So we are going to, we said the seminar is going to run from 6 to 9, so I'm going to make sure we stop right at 9, no matter what. So if you have that burning question, please ask it, and I think Dr. Carter is going to give us just a few ground rules that will help us narrow those questions to make sure they're most effective and most helpful with what we've been talking about and addressing. So, Dr. Carter, please take it away.
I'm going to open myself up to whatever you want to bring. But a few rules. The question, please make it a question, not a story. I'm saying it on purpose, because some people have some soapboxes, and for the benefit of the audience, make it a question. Second, nothing about conspiracy theory, nothing about end times theology, nothing about Bible translations. Okay? If you had a deep theological question, I'm just going to say, okay, talk to your pastor afterwards. That's not what I'm here for, and I don't want to say anything that might contradict what might be taught from this pulpit at other times. Fair enough? So questions about science, questions about Genesis, questions about how Genesis and science and faith kind of relate, that's all fine. But you kind of get the idea, right? When we do this, almost always everything is great, but every once in a while, there's some really strange stuff comes up at me, and I gotta kind of quell that person or shut them down, and I don't have to do that here, right? Alright, I just did, okay. Okay, questions. Now I will restate the question for the sake of the audience if I can hear you. Who's first? Sir. He asked me the question. I was talking about dinosaurs, and I said, well, maybe just like you had to kill off all the elephants within 100 miles of your farm, maybe man killed off a lot of dinosaurs, but how does it explain all the different types of dinosaurs? And the answer is, it really doesn't. It's just something that might have helped contribute to the demise of the dinosaurs. I don't know. But see, I'm comfortable with that because I don't think the evolutionist knows either. I've got lots of ideas. They have lots of ideas. So we get in a fist fight about it. No, we have an intellectual discussion about it. But that's the best I can do. The climate is radically different today than it was before the flood. That's plain. All the coal buried in West Virginia used to be plants alive on the surface of the earth before the flood. You ever see Star Wars? The first series of movies, not the new ones, that Jar Jar stinks. The first ones, when Luke Skywalker's flying into to the planet where Frodo, not Bilbo, the Yoda, sorry, Yoda, see, there's all the O's in the middle of it. The planet where Yoda lives, and the planet's like basically covered in jungle. That's my concept of what, maybe a little neater than that, but my concept of what the pre-flood world would have been like. Because all those animals buried were alive. Today's world is a desert. So maybe the dinosaurs didn't do well in the new desert-like environment. But I can't explain why the flying ones and the swimming ones and the walking ones all went extinct. I have no idea. Fair enough? Okay. Next question. Sir. What was it that homeschool mom shared with me about the whale that doesn't fit evolution? Keep thinking. Keep honesty. Blah, 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 blah. I'm going to go back to about here. I'm going to open up one of my older talks. And when it opens up, I'm going to go find walking whale thing, which is there. Thanks for bringing that up, by the way, because now I'll try to see if I remember to put it into my question and answer talks. Alright, so what about transitional species? Let's talk about transitional species being whales. First point to make is this. It's going to go. Oh, come on, run. Run. Wait. Stop running. Slideshow. There we go. Give me that. Now. Go. Okay, what about transitional species? First thing to point out. There's a big problem in evolutionary theory for the evolution of whales. Because, first of all, there are going to be millions of species in between a land animal, whatever it was, and a water mammal. And those species don't exist. Second of all, the species has to survive through all the transitions. Here's National Geographic in 1976. Now, they don't believe cows evolved into whales anymore. 76, they're postulating that. So we have a cow on the left and a whale on the right and three mythological creatures in between. That third one, it looks sort of like the shmoo. It doesn't look like it could swim or walk or breathe or eat. Probably couldn't nurse its young underwater or give birth underwater, etc., etc., etc. There's a huge problem for this transition that it's just glossed over in most explanations. But here's what I didn't know that they did know. When I was in college, in the late 1980s, when I started off college, this existed. Pachycetus. Cetus means cetacean or whale. Pachy, Pakistan. They found this whale in Pakistan. And look at this thing. It's half whale, half land animal. Look, it could dive, chase fish, didn't quite have legs, didn't quite have a tail. I was wilting under this. Until they pointed out the lack of evidence. See those two purple arrows pointing at the skull? That's how much of the fossil they had. And I learned something. I learned something very critical. When the latest and greatest evolutionary stuff comes your way, grab it. Put it in a box. Put a nice little ribbon on it and write on it, open in 5 years, and put it on the back shelf of your mind. 9 times out of 10, within 5 years, the latest and best evidence for evolution has been discredited. They've been doing this for 150 years. About every 6 months, there's this huge media blitz. Remember The Hobbit of last year? Remember the Hobbit man they found? Okay. Anyway, about every 6 months, there's this huge new find, and they push it and push it and push it and push it and push it, and then, oh, look at this, we found, and they push it and push it and push it and push it, and then they just leave it in the dust, because it's almost always disproven. Here's one of them. It didn't take 5 years for this one. Oh, the quote that was making me wither. In time and morphology being shape. So in time and form, Pachycetus is perfectly intermediate, a missing link between earlier land mammals and later full-fledged whales. Until 7 years later when they found the rest of the skeleton, which should be up now. Come on, go! Oh, there it is. Does that look like a whale to you? No, in fact, the more I look at it, the more it looks like a very large rat. Almost lost my faith over this one. What they shared with me was the idea that it would be impossible to go from a land animal to a whale and be able to survive. Because your nose has got to migrate up to here, and yet you still have to be able to breathe at the same time. You have to be able to give birth underwater, where your generation before, your grandparents couldn't do it. You've got to be able to nurse underwater, and on and on and on. Each one of those is a death sentence for a species. And you've got to be more superior, you've got to be superior to your ancestors, or you wouldn't evolve that way. And you've got to be able to fend off the predators. And you've got to be able to outcompete other things living in the water that are going for the same food and stuff like that, and you're slow because you're not real good at it yet. Anyway, that was what they brought up. Thank you for allowing me to digress. Okay, going back to this, let's make sure I got this set up right. I'm going to launch this, and These are possible topics for questions, which is why that's up there, just to spark some ideas. And if you ask me something with an asterisk, I've got a couple slides, maybe not some good slides, but a couple slides that I might be able to show you. And I'm going to stick that whale one in there next time. Okay. Sir. He's asked me to elaborate on some gold nuggets that you can use, things that might be impossible for evolution. And he brought up what's a little creature called a bombardier beetle, which is one of our favorites. I didn't bring any with me, but we carry a book called Bombi the Bombardier Beetle, a little cartoon book about these unbelievable creatures which literally have a chemical explosion on their rear end that spits out hot acid and scares off predators. And they have a little tailpipe that they can angle wherever they want. And inside their apparatus that produces explosion, they've got tubes that produce chemicals. That when held separate, the little beetle doesn't blow up. But when mixed together, it blows up out of this little pipe. And the question is, how on earth could that evolve? Before the ability to keep them separate, you have a bunch of blown up little beetles. But if you don't have them separate, why would they ever evolve the two separate chambers? And et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So bombardier beetle is a great evidence of something that doesn't really make any sense from evolutionary theory. Because you can't put together a logical series of events that will lead to this basically controlled explosion in a little teeny critter. Besides other like really great arguments, there's so many I wouldn't know where to start. My favorite thing to do is I go to genetics because I study genetics. I've got the human genome there on my laptop and the chimpanzee genome and the fruit fly and a whole bunch of other things right there. Right, I can show it to you. It's a string of letters. But I write computer programs to analyze the human genome. That's what I do for a living, about 3 or 4 days a week when I'm not speaking. And so I think genetics is a nail in Darwin's coffin. I think we dug the grave. I think they dug the grave and we filled it in. But that would be a long talk. I hold genetics talk, which I'm not going to give tonight. Where else would I go? You know what my favorite thing to do? Okay, this is in the golden nugget, right? My favorite thing to do with an evolutionist is to drive them into nihilism by giving them the so what argument. Here, you're an evolutionist. Give me an evolutionary argument for something. Anything. Silly or stupid or good, doesn't matter. Just say anything. Say turtles are green. Just say anything you like. So what? So what? So what? So what? So what? Alright, if they start talking about human evolution, they talk about morality. So what? Homosexuality is blah blah blah. So what? Why would I care anything about what anything you have to say? I'm only concerned about me. You're nothing to me, unless you're useful for survival of my children. Ooh. Greg Bonson would have called that pushing the antithesis. Taking something that they're saying and drawing their own arguments out to their own logical conclusion. Under evolutionary theory, there is no society. The only reason you would work with anyone for anything is for your own self-interests. Why would you be a doctor? Okay, you make money. Okay. But that's it. Anyway, sorry. I made all that up on the spot there. That's one of my favorite things to do is just give them the so what argument because nothing matters. Nothing's important. In fact, Under evolutionary theory, there's no such thing as truth. There's no right and wrong, but there's no truth. Because in order to have something true, you have to compare it to something that's absolute. Or else it's not absolutely true. It might have been true yesterday. You're assuming it's going to be true tomorrow. Under evolutionary theory, there's no guarantee you understand anything. Because what's your brain? It's something to help your grandparents have children. That's it. It doesn't mean that you can correctly interpret what's happening around you. And as Christians, we don't believe we can correctly interpret everything happening around us. We can't see the spiritual realms. We think of, you know, angels and demons and stuff as, sorry, I'm not trying to get into eschatology and that kind of stuff, but we look at angels and demons as if they were a vapor. But no, we're the people that are vapor. They're more real than we are. Because they see both worlds. We don't. So, and then under evolutionary theory, there can be all this stuff happening all around us, and yet we only have 5 senses. We can't detect it all. Sure, we get an okay grasp of reality so that we can have children, so that we can live, but it doesn't mean we really understand anything. So there's no learning in evolution. And there it goes. It just keeps going and going and going and going and going. You can have fun with that one, just from philosophy. Anyway, sorry. Total off the subject. I can't answer your question any better than that. Let's go to something else. Sir? The flaws of carbon dating. I think I can, because I think I have one for that. See, is there carbon dating up here? Radiometric dating right there. Radiometric dating. Jonathan Sarfati wrote in Creation Magazine an article called Diamonds Are a Creationist's Best Friend. I believe that creationists now own carbon dating. It's ours. Our argument, not the evolutionist argument anymore. The reason is because not only have we found carbon, a radioactive carbon, which is only supposed to last maybe 10,000, maybe 100,000 years, we found that in every sample of coal, oil, and natural gas, the evolutionists have found that in every sample of coal, oil, and natural gas that they've ever tested. See, to run carbon-14 experiments, you need something that's made out of carbon that has no carbon-14 in it. So you can say this is zero. And every time they try that, it's never zero. So even these ancient sources of carbon coming from deep within the earth have measurable amounts of carbon-14. Second, the Institute for Creation Research, 5 years or so ago, they wanted to do something that would knock this out of the ballpark. So they said, oh, let's test something that's indisputably old for the evolutionists. Diamonds. And the diamonds that came out of this particular mine, they've got a paper trail all the way back to the mine, billion years old, according to the evolutionists. Then they set up a front company, a fake geological mining company, and they sent these diamonds to a world-renowned carbon dating lab. Said, would you please test these? And the diamonds came back 58,000 years old. Billion-year-old diamonds, in quotes. 58,000 years, in quotes. It doesn't mean they're 58,000 years old. It means carbon dating has never found anything over 100,000 years old. Because if it was over 100,000 years old, we wouldn't be able to measure the carbon-14 in it. Because it would have all decayed by now. Okay, so far? Okay, wait, I got a little more. Is this a carbon-14 question? Okay, a little more carbon-14. Based on the flood, we would predict that carbon-14 would be messed up. Because carbon-14 doesn't come out of volcanoes. But lots of carbon dioxide comes out of volcanoes. Carbon-14 is made in the atmosphere. As cosmic rays hit nitrogen atoms, they turn them into carbon-14 atoms. Long story. They're not made underground. And Noah's flood, it looks like there's lots of volcanism. So lots of non-radioactive carbon dioxide is dumping into the atmosphere. I'm looking for a piece of wood. Nothing here is made of wood. Oh, here we go. Wood is made of plant material. Plants absorb carbon dioxide from the atmosphere and turn it into wood or sugars or something. You eat them. You are composed of a fraction of a percent of radioactive carbon. So when you die, you stop taking carbon-14 in, and your bones start losing carbon-14 because it starts decaying. So someone can literally go up to a bone or a log or an old campfire or a dead animal and take a piece back to the lab and measure it and say, oh, it's 2,000 years old. It works very well. Until you get to about 1500, 2000 BC. The person who invented carbon-14, he used Egyptian coffin lids because he needed something that was historically dated from ancient times to calibrate the numbers. And he said, oh, look at that. You know, by the time I get to the oldest samples, I'm getting an error of about 200 years. They're 200 years, I'm measuring them to be 200 years older than they actually are. You know what he was seeing? He was seeing the dilution of the flood. We predict the closer to the flood you get, the more error you get in the carbon-14 measurements. There was a, I don't remember his name, a famous archaeologist in the 1800s, I think, who went to Jericho. And he discovered the biblical story of Jericho. He said, look at this. The walls fell down flat except in this one spot. And that would have been Rahab's house. And then the city was deliberately burned. And all the stuff is still there. Whoever knocked the walls down, they didn't take the stuff out of the city. But they burned it, like the Bible says. And then it wasn't occupied for another 500 years. And then in the 1950s, a very famous archaeologist named Kathleen Kenyon, Dame Kathleen Kenyon, she goes there and she says, I see no evidence for the destruction of Joshua. Why do you think she said that? Because the carbon-14 test from that ash layer dated it 500 years before the Bible says that Joshua destroyed Jericho. So based on a single test, they completely invalidated the biblical story, even though everything else in the Bible correlated. And we predict that Jericho is long enough ago that there should be about a 500-year error in the carbon-14 measurements. Long story, huh? There's so much information on that. Go to the website and start reading. All right. Sir? Are there any evolutionary views that the young earth creationists would have a hard time refuting? Yeah, a lot. One is because there are not enough of us to address all the topics. Two is because a lot of the data that we're given has already been filtered through the evolutionary worldview, so we don't even have some of the data we need, especially in genetics. Three, some of these puzzles are very, very, very difficult. And there's a lot of really smart people working on some things that, like, I don't understand. Like, I read their paper, it's like, oh, that's math. Oh, look, there's two integrals. Yeah, whatever he said. I mean, however, over the last 15 or 20 years, we have made major gains in every single field of science. You name it, there's a creationist working on that field. And he, almost always, we are trumping the evolutionists time and time and time again. I believe this because we have the real working worldview, and they have a broken worldview that doesn't fit the evidence. But yeah, there's lots of stuff we can't explain. I guess there's lots of stuff. All the big examples I would have struggled with have been disproven just in the last couple of years. Especially in genetics. I mean, the similarity between humans and chimps. 99% identical, right? Until an evolutionist wrote an article called The Myth of 1%. And essentially they say, we've been lying that humans and chimps are 1% similar for 30 years. And we've known the whole time there are much greater differences than just 1%. But it was convenient to say it at the time. That was in Nature magazine. And things like that. I mean, it shocks you that he actually said that. Yeah, there's plenty. I was in a debate with an evolutionist, a public debate. I had 590 people in the audience. And we argued back and forth for 2 hours. And at the end, I did not feel like I had done a really good job defending against this guy. But he was saying the same thing every time. Because it takes time. Even though I think his arguments are not idiotic, he's a very smart person. His arguments were weak, but in the middle of the debate, I wasn't able to think through it because of the pressure. And now instead I go, but it was too late. We've got answers now to how starlight can get here from something that looks like it's a billion miles away, or a billion light years away in 6,000 years. Got two books, two competing theories on how that could happen. It's funny because both the guys work for CMI, but a completely different mathematical basis to explain using Einstein, who said that time is relative, how stuff out there could look like it's billions of years old, but only 6,000 years has occurred here on Earth. So even that kind of stuff, we got people addressing it. Yeah, there's lots we cannot explain. Lots we don't know. In fact, when I do my genetics talk, I open up with saying, I don't pretend to know anything because this is changing too fast. Everything I say in my genetics talk is probably going to be wrong a couple years from now. But, got to talk about it anyway. Alright? Man in Blue. How do we know where the animals really lived if they got taken away from their real homes with the ark? You mean before the flood? How do we know where they lived? We don't. I'm sorry, I don't think you wanted that answer. But we know almost nothing about the world before the flood. We don't know how many animals, what they ate, what they did, how they lived. We don't know anything. The reason for that is those first 11 chapters of Genesis cover 1,500 years of history. So it's just a snapshot of something, and we know very little about it. So that's my best answer. Is that okay? All right. Yes, there is danger in studying evolution. There is danger in being a creationist and starting to study evolutionary arguments. There is danger in being a Christian and trying to study non-Christian arguments against Christianity. It's danger for the other side to study our side also. It's actually kind of scary. I know what I've been through in my own spiritual walk. I know where I was before I went to college, when I left college, and how absolutely miserable and how close I was to losing all my Christianity when I was 25, after I had already become a young earth creationist, and how long it took me to work through the stuff that I was getting from some of the friends I had fallen in with, who were decent people as far as the world was concerned, but they're anti-Christian. And I couldn't refute anything they said. It took me a long time. This is why I was a high school teacher at this point. This is the people I was teaching with. You know, the former priest. The person who had studied Greek and Latin. The person who knew all the stuff about ancient world. And it's all evolutionary stuff. And they all had lost their faith. So yeah, it's very dangerous. Parents, you're training up your children. You got to give them the other arguments, but you have to put it in a box. If you don't teach them the other side, when they get hit with it, it's going to hit them very, very hard if they're listening. But when you teach them, you have to give them... essentially, it's this. I have learned for my own self that I've got a pretty good framework for understanding the way the world works, a pretty good foundation. But it's just a framework. And every time I learn something, I got to see if it fits in the box or not. And I'm old enough now that most of the time when I hear something, I can tell why it's wrong. Or I can see how it fits in my box. Oh, okay, well, you're just looking at it backwards. It actually fits in perfectly right here. But that's because I built a framework and a foundation. And so it's our goal to do that so we can survive the new stuff that comes out. Is that sort of answering your question? All right. Lots of danger in studying things of the world. Ron. Yep. I've been talking a lot about a global flood. Is it true that old earth creationists have to ignore the global flood and say it was really a local flood? Yes, if old earth creationists have to minimize the impact of Noah's flood. Because for me, the fossil record is caused by Noah's flood. To them, the fossil record is caused by millions of years of evolution. So either the flood was local, or it didn't really have a big impact. If it really did cover the world, it didn't have a big impact geologically. I don't know anyone who holds that position that it was a gentle flood. Everyone I know who's an old earth creationist of some sort has a local flood where the flood was just in Mesopotamia. But then you got to ask, why didn't Noah just walk out of Mesopotamia? Okay. Sorry, why'd they have to take birds on the ark when they could fly and things like that? Have you seen that movie, of course, Morgan Freeman plays God again. Evan Almighty, have you seen Evan Almighty? It's a cute movie. I didn't want to see it, but I had to see it just because they're talking about the flood and Noah. Anyone get the point of that movie? I missed it. It was over my head. It was cute, but the flood was local and had a point to it. It had a point with save the animals or hurting the environment or something like that. But it was a real stretch to try to figure out what God was doing to that guy to make him build an ark in the middle, you know, just west of Washington, D.C. And you got to struggle with it. See, I don't do that. My flood is as described in the Bible. Worldwide, 40 days of rain, and then another 11 months or so of floating. Or no, floating. 11 months before they came off the ark. Actually landed a long time before they got out because the ground would have been really soft and wet. Anyway, sir, in yellow. How long did dinosaurs live after the flood? That's a great question. It looks like some dinosaurs lived up into the 1600s, sometimes 1700s. But only a few, according to the historical records that we have. There are some people who think that a small sauropod-like dinosaur lives in the Congo rainforests called Mabeli Moko. But I don't know if that's true or not. And there is some evidence from some tribes in the South Pacific, I think New Guinea or something like that, even tribes that speak radically different languages that cannot communicate with one another. The missionaries there translating their stories into a common language said, you know, this is the same story of pterosaur-like animals living in the high interior of these islands. I don't know if it's true or not, because I haven't seen one. So, until a few hundred years ago, it looks like. You know what evolutionists would say if we discovered a living dinosaur? Oh, that's nice. So one survived. It's not going to challenge their faith. And if we found a living dinosaur, it's not going to prove creationism. It's going to be a curiosity. Just like the coelacanth, the fish with the stumpy leg-like things, they said was the ancestor of land animals. When they found them alive, living off Madagascar and the Comoros Islands, they discovered that, oh, they're deep water fish, they don't walk with them, and they have nothing to do with walking on land. Oh, well. And by the way, they haven't changed in 300 million years. Oops. Remember, the rule of thumb in the fossil record is stasis. When things appear in the fossil record, they stretch until they go extinct. And if they're alive today, they look just like they did in the fossil record. There's no evidence of all the millions of transitional species that must be there. Sir? I just read an article today about a creationist trying to explain magnetic banding in the oceans and the evolutionist idea that the North and South Pole flip every, I don't know, few million years or something like that. Now, I'm not saying this is true because this is very, very controversial. Most creationists do not believe this, but I read this article. He said that gravity is decreasing over time and therefore the Earth is expanded. And based on this expansion, the cracking of the plates, you get banding. But long mathematical argument that I didn't really understand. There's another very good friend of mine, John Baumgartner, who has this catastrophic plate tectonics theory, which seems to explain a lot of evidence where once plates start moving, they're going to move not inches per century, but in feet per minute. And as the mass changes, the mass distribution changes, because the shell of the Earth is sitting on a liquid ball, it can do this on the Earth. And as the mass changes, because the Earth is spinning, it's going to cause the crust to do that. And as it does that, as it's expanding, you're getting all this magnetic reversals. And another creationist friend of mine who says absolutely nonsense that continents don't move. And he has a whole list of arguments how they don't move. I don't know how he explains that. But I don't know how he explains the magnetic banding thing. My point is, I don't know. I'm not a geologist. I've got good friends on different sides of arguments, and they're having a really good time discussing it. We don't have to be afraid of controversial topics. It's fun to disagree on science because we don't have all the answers. I can't answer that. The first question got asked, I really couldn't answer either. That's what science is. I don't have all answers, and we don't want all the answers because if we have all the answers, then there's no room for faith. Anyway, short story. Sir? Last question. All right. Yep. Yeah, I believe it. Okay. He said, if all the snow melted and all the rain fell out of the clouds, that there's not enough water there to account for the flood. This is true. 40 days of rain, that's a lot of water. In fact, it takes heat to evaporate water, right? But you know that when it rains, all that heat is released. So rain actually heats things up. 40 days of rain would basically melt the surface of the Earth. It would at least boil the oceans from the amount of heat released. It's a big problem. However, that's assuming that all the rain came from clouds nucleating and raining. See, if the fountains of the Great Deep are the source of the water, basically water being blasted up and then falling back down again, we don't have a heat problem. In fact, we have a nice way to get rid of heat. Because as that material goes up, it's going to cool off, radiate to outer space, and fall down again as colder. There was, many years ago, 1962, I think, when Henry Morris and John Whitcomb wrote The Genesis Flood, which is pretty much the book that started the creationist movement. They put in there what they call the vapor canopy theory, which a lot of people still believe today, but most creation scientists don't agree with it. They had the idea that God's describing the waters above and the waters beneath, or waters below. And they said, what if the waters above was a vapor canopy around the Earth that would have accounted for the Earth being warm? It could have accounted for the amount of rain. However, it was a great idea. And people studied it. But they came up with a couple problems that they can't get around. One of them is, how do you keep the vapor canopy up there because sunlight is 100 times more intense in outer space than it is here on the surface of the Earth? We boil it away like that. Two is, it's really hard to imagine enough water being up there for 40 days of rain without creating a giant greenhouse effect on Earth, like on Venus, or surface of this planet, 600 to 800 degrees. So most people say probably the waters above is not describing a vapor canopy. Most. I've got some good friends who still believe that, and that's fine. I don't. But my answer to the rainfall problems, pr- probably the fountains of the great deep were the source of the water that came down, because it takes care of the amount of water problem and the heat problem. Fair enough? Everybody understand that? Yeah? Look, because they're nodding their heads. Come on, adults. Alright. I've never given 3 talks in a row before. 9 o'clock. You've been great. Thank you so much. I'll be here for a little while before I leave. You can ask me questions afterwards. There's still books and stuff out there. Please avail yourself. If nothing else, go to creation.com and just start reading. Equip yourself. I mean, look, I just got fired. Random questions. It's because I've been reading this stuff for 20 years. I could answer most of them. Some of them I've heard before. I don't have an answer for. That's fine. You can do it too. It's not really that difficult, because the questions are common. There wasn't a question I got asked tonight that I didn't get asked before. It's like 20 questions that you got to know, and you can fend off 95% of the evolutionist questions. That's not too bad, is it? All right. Have anything else to say?
That's what we thank Dr. Carter for coming.
Thank you.
One of the things I appreciate, Dr. Carter, is just your willingness to be rigorous in the way you study and learn, but also the posture in which you present that rigor. In other words, being honest and saying, you know what, I really don't know. That's a really good question. And I think many times we're afraid of that. We're afraid to be put in that place. What if we don't know the answer? Here's the truth. No one knows all the answers. And no matter who you are, you know, on the face of this earth, there are a lot of things that you don't understand. One of my favorite scriptures, and perhaps this be helpful for you, is Deuteronomy 29:29. It says this, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children, that we may obey everything written in the law. In other words, there are things that we'll never be able to understand, kind of like how Jesus is 100% human and 100% divine at the same time. It's pretty difficult to explain, isn't it? Trinity, it's a pretty difficult one. And yet we as Christians, we fully embrace that and fully accept that and receive that. And yet, there's not a person alive who can fully explain that in all the detail. So I just want to encourage you, along those lines, to realize that we do know the things that we're supposed to know and the things that we have to know in order to come to know Christ. And God's revealed them in His Word. And we can wrap our arms around that, and we know the things that God has intended for us to know. That doesn't mean that we stop searching, because it's the glory of man to be able to find these things out, the Bible says. And it's important for us to continue to learn, continue to grow. And when we're in heaven, we'll be doing the same thing. Continuing to learn about our incredible God. Continuing to be in awe of His power, His love, His majesty. But it's His greatest power is revealed in the changing of a sinful heart into someone who fully submits to Him and receives Christ, receives eternal life. And those things are fully delineated in His Word. And so we know those things. And so if you're in a conversation with someone and you don't know the answers, here's what I tried to do in that situation. Just to be honest and say, yeah, I don't know that. But here's something I do know. What do you think about this? And try to lead them back to God's Word. Because that's important. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And so God has revealed these things to us that are most important in the conversations. And many times that person that seems so antagonistic and they seem like they are just rancid and they're poisonous, to think of it this way, that's an individual who hasn't received the grace of God. And instead of seeing them as this incredible enemy, to see them as those folks who just haven't received God's grace in that way. And so it changes our posture. It changes the way we think about things. We say, you know what? There but by the grace of God go I. And I don't want to see this person as an enemy. I was like that too before Christ changed my life. So If you're here tonight and you say, oh my goodness, you know, Bruce, boy, that's kind of really weird stuff. I'd just like to encourage you to continue on your search, continue on to look and to just pray this simple prayer. To say, God, you know, all this stuff that Dr. Carter was talking about tonight, I think a lot of it's just bunk. I just think a lot of it's just Christianese or just individuals in this who are just narrow-minded and they just see everything and fit everything in a box. Just to pray to God, God, if what you're saying is really true, just to pray this one prayer, then show me. And the Bible promises, he who seeks is going to find. But the real problem becomes when we do have revealed truth. And the question is, what are we going to do with it? Can I pray? A little close. Lord, we love you and we are so grateful that you have revealed everything that we need to know. And everything that you have revealed, we will be held responsible for nothing that you haven't set forth in your word. And Lord, that brings us such freedom. It brings us such confidence. And Lord, I pray for my friends, wherever they might be on that spectrum of faith or belief or disbelief, Lord, I pray that you would have mercy on us all. And Lord, that you would help us to reflect who you are. And we're grateful for your son, Jesus. And it's in his precious name. Amen. If you do not have a home church, or if you are not a part of a local church, I want to invite you here tomorrow. If you're part of a local church somewhere, I want to make sure that you get there and go and hear God's word and worship together. So thank you. God bless you and have a wonderful evening.